So chances are, for the people in this room, your life will not be massively affected by a famine in the coming year. Anybody worried about that? Anybody worried in the coming year there's going to be a famine and your life is going to completely change? If you live in different parts of the world, it's a bigger reality. And if you've lived in different times in human history, that would be a yearly thing that you would worry and stress about. What about pythons? Anybody scared about pythons? No, they are scary, but in Scotland, are you scared? But I mean, you have adders, right? Like, that's the only land animal danger that we have in the UK, pretty much. It's why my kids agreed to move here with us. I read them a book called Little House in the Big Woods when they were too young, and so they were terrified of bears and panthers. And I promised them, there's no bears in St. Louis, guys. And then later that night, I looked on Facebook, and somebody had a picture in the neighboring community of a bear. I felt like a big liar. But Scotland, we're okay, right? What about pythons, though? I was reading a study by a herpetologist. That's somebody who studies reptiles and amphibians. This guy worked out of Cornell University, and he studied this tribe in, I think it's called the Agta tribe in the Philippines. And all of the men were hunters, and the group was like 120 people, and about 6 men died every year from a python attacking them. I don't know about you, but those odds are way too high for me. Sounds terrifying. You want to know what's interesting, though? They also did a study on anxiety and worry in that tribe, and it was less than the rates in Scotland. It's kind of interesting, right? We have all these medical advancements, all these engineering advancements, all these scientific advancements, and yet anxiety rates are starting to soar and go through the roof. All of these things. Has it made us more happy and less worried? I don't know. I was doing some reading this week. 1 in 5 people in Scotland report to feel anxious almost all of the time. And those numbers like skyrocket if it's just some of the time. If like multiple times in the year they have bouts of anxiety, it goes way, way up. 1 in 5 feel anxious pretty much all the time. It's pretty prevalent. Half of that number, of those 1 in 5, half of them completely kept it a secret from other people. Despite it being so prevalent, there's a stigma attached to it and nobody wants to admit that they might feel anxious. It happens to men and women. I think with men, we like to say things like, I'm not anxious, I'm just stressed. Or just, I'm busy at work, right? There's another study on mental health in Scotland done in 2018, and it found that 3 in 4 adults felt stressed and overwhelmed and unable to cope at some point in the past year before the study. In America, anxiety is the most commonly diagnosed mental health disorder. I think estimates are now over 40 million people in the United States struggle, been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. And the struggle with stress, anxiety, and worry, it can manifest itself in all sorts of physical ailments, right? Talk to a doctor and they can tell you the list of things, how anxiety is terrible for our health, right? It can cause ulcers, it can cause high blood pressure, it can cause heart disease, it can cause migraines, all sorts of things, digestive issues. And it's pretty democratic, too, because it comes no matter whether you don't have much money or you have a lot of money or you're somewhere in between. Anxiety doesn't care. It can come and find you. What are the things that we worry about? I mean, like, the list is too long, right? You'd be here till Monday. Finances. Our children, politics, work, grades, our health, the church, our church, the future, the past, what people think, our physical appearance. We worry about sleep. We worry about death. We even worry about worry. We're really good at worrying. And nowadays we have this thing called social media, where we open it up and we feel, they call it FOMO. Anybody heard that? But fear of missing out, right? It's like everybody else is having this magical anxiety-free existence and their kids are perfectly behaved and all smiling at some wedding in their kilts. Meanwhile, you know, you're struggling and thinking, I must be the only one. And we get this dopamine hit even when we post something and people hit like or love. Oh, even better, right? Or, oh, even, I don't know which one you like the most. Do you like the laughing face? Is that one that helps you feel better? And if we don't get enough, we feel this anxiety. We have this tyranny of email and texts, right? Where we feel like we have to respond right away. What was it like in the good old days when they didn't have telephones? It was just all handwritten letters. And be like, I'll get back to you in 3 months. If it's 4 months, be worried. Give it 3 months, right? Some of us are even anxiety addicts. We feel like the only way we can actually be productive in life is if we work up some sort of anxiety in our lives. Or we feel like there might be even something wrong. Like we're not actually living life in the right way unless we feel anxious. You have all these medical advancements and all this, you know, all this information, and so what do? I'm feeling a little under the weather, so I'm going to just put my symptoms into Google, WebMD, into the NHS, and at the end of it, you're like, I either have a common cold or the bubonic plague is back, right? And it makes us worry, and we feel anxious. Being a little humorous there, but I'm not trying to make light of any of this. This is a real struggle for so many. It's a struggle that I've had. I feel anxious. I was talking to Stephen as I came in. I was running late. Things were kind of scrambled, and I felt anxious. I was coming, oh, Lord, maybe I should listen to my own sermon as I'm preaching it and what your word has to say. Even this last week, our son Ollie fell and broke his collarbone, and this was 2 days before we were supposed to travel for the Dow wedding and that, and then 2 sermons this way. And it was like, I felt anxiety and fear and worry whelming up inside of me. Even had full transparency back in my early to mid-20s, you know, not that long ago, guys, not that long ago, he reassures himself. I even had a couple panic attacks. I haven't had them since. Had a couple of panic attacks. It was absolutely no fun. And in to this anxious world, we read this command from Paul in Philippians 4. Don't be anxious about anything. Oh, thanks, Paul. I'll just stop, right? Really fun sermon illustration and intro, right? You know, in the context of Philippians, though, it's pretty important, the context of where Paul's writing from, because if you were to read through the whole book, we're kind of jumping in here at the end, but Paul talks about joy all the time. It's just full of joy. And you know where Paul's writing from? Prison. He's in prison. He keeps writing about joy, and he doesn't stop even in the passage that we just read. Did you hear what he said? He said, rejoice. Practice joy. Be full of joy. Rejoice. Again, I'm serious about it. I'm going to repeat it. So you make sure that I know that I really want you to do this. Again, I say, rejoice. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you read passages like that, and you're like, how? Is there a secret I'm missing out on? Is there some spiritual truth that I'm just supposed to kind of put over my life that's supposed to make it okay? Is this just for certain people? Have I messed up too much because I struggle with anxiety in different ways? Is this even possible or fair? Let's talk about that. But first, let me pray that God would help us as we look at this passage. Father, we come to you and we admit there might even be many things worrying us this very minute. Would you calm our anxious fears? If it's not your will to calm our fears as they creep into our mind, would you grant us the faith to wait for you to speak to us and to comfort us? Would you bless the preaching of your word so that we can be more human by the end of it? Would you confront, disrupt, and redirect us by your Holy Spirit? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, 3-point outline, and it's this. The problem of anxiety, the characteristics of anxiety, and then lastly, the healing of anxiety. Okay, the problem, the characteristics, and the healing. And I could probably start by saying this up front. This isn't everything to say about anxiety. It's something to say about it from this part of God's word. So, but first off, the problem of anxiety. I haven't seen this yet. I don't know if this exists in Scotland, but in the United States, there's advertisements on TV for security alarm systems for your home. Do you guys have these here? In America, and maybe they're the exact same thing, so maybe I'm just going to describe the same thing. They're terrifying in America. So what's happening is probably, it's usually like a mom and her kids are alone, and it's nighttime, and they're watching TV, and of course, all their windows are open, and some guy with like, you know, a ski mask on and a crowbar comes, and he's looking through the window at night. And it's preying what? On your fears. On your fears. And then all of a sudden they see the sticker for the security alarm system on your window and they're like, oh, we can't do this, you know, it'll make too much of a noise or it'll call the police and so we've got to go away. Buy our security system. And it sells. It works. Why? Because the advertisers know something. We have fears. We have worries, we have anxiety, and if it can shine the spotlight on that, and it offers some sort of hope for it. I don't really like those things. It's just this truth that we get afraid of things. You know, it's the question, what makes you anxious? Like, what's popping into your mind right now? Paul says in verse 6 of Philippians 4, don't be anxious. In fact, don't be anxious about anything. You're like, okay, I'm not anxious, but can I be anxious about these two things, Paul? And he says, no, don't be anxious about anything. You don't have to be, right? That sounds hard. And we're going to come back to that later because I think we can read it in the wrong tone. But for now, I just want to point out that Paul is just recognizing something here that the Bible is replete in references to. And it's this, we are prone to worry and anxiety and fear. What is the most repeated command in Scripture? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because we get afraid, right? We tend to fear things. I don't know about you, but sometimes if you just read your Bible, you can get stressed out by all the anxious people within it. Some examples, Adam and Eve, they fear that God is withholding something, and so they go after what the serpent offers, right? Abraham and Sarah, they're worried that God's not actually going to come through with his promise of a child. Jacob, he's anxious, worried that there's not going to be enough blessing for him, and so he goes and he steals it. Moses, he's totally freaked out that he has to do this public speaking thing, and that God's not actually going to speak through him, and he demurs again and again. No, God, you can't possibly use me. Now, Israel, they can't shake this idea that God's led them out of Egypt into the wilderness and he's just going to abandon them. Even when you get to the New Testament, the disciples are terrified of dying in a storm on the sea, thinking that Jesus actually cares more about sleep than about their lives. You know, Peter, he's there and he fears, in his fear, he's denying Jesus. And the command, it keeps coming. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Paul's just stating that in a different way. Anxiety is fear metastasized. And there's a clarification here, too, because I think that there's different degrees of worrying and fear. Because I think a lot of the questions I've found with people who struggle with anxiety, myself included, you read a passage like this, and you're like, well, that's a command. So if I don't do it, am I just like the worst Christian ever? Am I just sinning all the time? And I think some nuance is important in answering a question like that with the anxiety that comes to our life. I don't want to just say yes. You don't want to just say no. You want to explore it with them. I mean, think about it. In a sense, some fear is good because we live in a broken world, in a world where things don't go right. So if, you know, after the service, if a child goes out and steps into Crow Road without looking, you know, there should be some anxiety that wells up inside us, some fear that they're going to harm themselves, because that's the thing that triggers us to go and to rescue them, right? And not only that, anxiety can also be something that plagues us because we live in a sinful world. Is it sin? Well, in one sense, sin touches everything, right? If we've been in Genesis, we've seen that sin touches everything. And so not only do our hearts not respond in the right way, but our minds don't work. Our bodies don't work the way that they're supposed to. There can be chemical imbalances and things like that. There can be sin that we commit, but there can be sin that's committed against us. There's trauma that people go through that they then struggle with and causes anxiety in their life, right? And it's not to say that the Bible is very helpful in this, but we also want to make sure that we're not diagnosing a problem that can be helped through a medication, just like you might take some medication to help your blood pressure. You can take a medication to help your anxiety, right? I don't want to say, you know, the minister, I'm going to do my minister part in talking about anxiety, but I am not your family doctor, okay? So it's okay to need a counselor or a therapist, somebody specially trained to assess and help you. And it's interesting, too, when you're talking about anxiety, because Paul, he's actually mentioned anxiousness earlier. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 28, he writes in reference that his friend Epaphroditus, he overcame an illness that almost killed him. Epaphroditus was sent by this church in Philippi. He was coming and he got sick along the way and he almost died from it. And Paul, he had great concern for Epaphroditus, and he says this: I am the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. That's interesting, right? Basically saying it's natural to feel anxious when you know someone that you care about is not doing well, and reverse, if they're doing better, some anxiety goes away. When Paul says that, there's not the slightest bit of him hinting that he was sinning in being anxious that and hoping that Epaphroditus would come through and be okay. So a lot of times we stop before we get started because we feel the stigma about anxiety, that just to mention it is to confess the deepest, darkest sin in the world, and somehow we're weak and a subpar Christian. Before we get going, and this is the problem of anxiety, I'll plead with you, if this is your MO, this is your modus operandi, this is how you live in the world, my guess is it's not working very well for you. To just hide it. It's like it's not there. It's not a big deal. There's some tips later. But you got to start with that. In another sense, when we say, is anxiety actually a sin? Well, it can be, right? A lot of times our hearts are turned towards idolatries, to put things in the place of God. And so sometimes we have to ask questions. Why am I feeling anxious? Well, a lot of times it's because our idols are being attacked. We idolize the approval of others, and so we stress about what we say and how we look. You ever leave a conversation, and you're like, I said that thing, and they must think I am the biggest idiot in the whole world. You can't shake it. You're so anxious about what they think. Well, a lot of times, guess what? The person doesn't really, maybe they did think that, I don't know, but who cares, right? That can make us fear and have anxiety because we idolize what others think. We idolize comfort, and so we're constantly checking our bank account, anxious, thinking we need more. We idolize romance, so we skip from relationship to relationship, fretting that we just have to find that right person to fill us, to validate us, to sweep us off our feet. There's this counselor, his name's Dan Allender, and he says this: different people fear different things with different levels of intensity. But all of us fear what we cannot control. Fear is provoked when the threat of danger exposes our inability to preserve what we most deeply cherish. You catch that? That there is a sinful, idolatrous nature to we want to be God and to be in control of things, right? There's an anxiety that wells up. Sometimes you can't do anything about. But the point in this is when that comes, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to feed it? Are you going to bring it to God and to others? All right, so just one phrase I've talked about. There's this problem of anxiety. Second thing, though, is the characteristics of anxiety. In this little passage from verses 4 through 9, I think it ties together really nicely. It's interesting. I was reading one commentary, and it was basically like, Paul is just giving a random list of commands here at the end of his letter. I don't think that makes any sense, though. I think it's pretty plain that Paul's trying to tie all this stuff together. What gets in the way of rejoice? If he wants you to have joy, if he wants you to rejoice, what gets in the way of that? Anxiety, right? What's the opposite of anxiety? Verse 4, rejoicing. Verse 7, peace, right? Those are pretty good definitions of something that's the opposite of it. And then verse 8, he says, do these things. And in verse 9, again, he references the God of peace. All that to say, I think what Paul is saying here is our joy and our life with God and his people get blocked when we're plagued with anxiety. And so to talk about the characteristics of anxiety from this passage, I think it's just the absence of some of these good things that Paul lists. He gives these commands of what to do, and kind of the opposite of his start to see what an anxious person looks like. You could say a lot of things. I'm going to say three things here. Characteristics of anxiety: distancing yourself from others, magnifying issues, and then forgetting God and his promises. So first off, distancing yourself from others. His command is what? Rejoice. Okay, again, I've mentioned this many times in sermons. How do you hear that? How do you hear that as a modern Western person? You probably hear, I am supposed to rejoice. It's hard to rejoice, Paul. In English, we don't have the second person plural. If we were using the Glasgow authorized version, it would say, rejoice, yous. Rejoice, all of you. It's a plural command. And so the idea that Paul is saying isn't, hey, listen, you individual, you better be rejoicing all the time. Instead, what he's saying is to be a community of joy. One, when somebody is down, the other person is lifting them up. Where we're bearing one another's burdens. Where we see this task of joy as being one that's covenantal and community-oriented. That your neighbor's anxiety is actually your problem. Because you see, what does anxiety do? Instead of that, this beautiful picture of joy in community, instead our anxiety, when that starts to feed into the system, it starts to draw people apart, right? An anxious system doesn't hold. It starts to draw people apart. And so our natural tendency in anxiety is to retreat. We isolate. We don't engage. We get obsessed with whatever is stressing us out to the neglect of community. So, if you find yourself constantly not letting other people in, being like, I'm too much of a burden, right? This isn't nobody actually wants to hear this, right? These are signs that anxiety is starting to take over our life when we retreat. And we are very good at retreating, and we tend to self-medicate our anxiety with just a huge list of things, whether it's whiskey or video games or Netflix or over-exercising or sleeping pills or work or images on the internet. There's this amazing lengths we will go to try to escape our anxiousness. And a lot of times, as we try to go to those things to escape, what do you lose? You lose community. You start to be more and more isolated in that. And it's sad. And so many times, we just want to put a quick fix on it. There's this movie I saw a number of years ago called Little Miss Sunshine. It's about this family, this very dysfunctional family. And they travel across the United States in this old VW van, the whole family together, all their idiosyncrasies and weirdness, in order to take their youngest daughter, I think it's Olive, to a beauty pageant to be crowned Little Miss Sunshine. And the older brother in the movie, he's taken a vow of silence because he wants to go and join the Air Force, and he's so committed to this, this is going to change his life, that he says, I'm not going to speak until I go and I enlist. And somewhere along the way in the movie, they find out that his eyesight isn't good. He can't read different signs along the road. And his uncle says to him, oh, do you know that you actually can't enlist in the Air Force with eyesight like that? And so this boy who hasn't spoken at all through the first part of the movie all of a sudden lets out a shriek. And he doesn't stop screaming. And they pull over the van to the side of the road in the middle of the desert. And they open up the doors and he runs out and he's like, ah! And it's so funny, there's all these different adults, these, you know, the grown-ups in the movie, and they're coming there, and they're trying to comfort, and like, they're there, and they're giving these platitudes and little things, and it's not helping him at all, and he's screaming, and he's screaming, and he's screaming, and along comes Olive, his little sister, and she comes, and she falls down in the dirt next to him, and she puts her little head into his shoulder, and he stops screaming. She's there for a moment. They stop, they stand up, they get in the van, and the movie continues. You see, so many times we want to deal with our anxiety with these little phrases and things like that, or we feel like you should just be able to deal with it on our own. But we have been given the gift of community to allow and invite other people in, and you get to do that for one another, to be present. To be the hands and feet of Christ to one another. And to remember the promise is that the Lord is at hand. That he's there with you. In the midst of those things, he doesn't want to run away from you. He actually wants to enter in. It's one characteristic, is distancing yourself from others. Second characteristic of anxiety is magnifying issues. And this connects to community aspect we just talked about in a way. Verse 5, it says, Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. One commentary notes, it says this: reasonableness is crucial for maintaining community. It's the disposition that seeks what is best for others, not one's self. Now, here's the thing. Anxiety, it can well up from real threats in the world. Again, we're not trying to minimize it. The Bible's never calling bad things good or trying to say, like, hey, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, it's religion of grace, right? God enters in. He helps us when we can't help ourselves. But in this, there can be real threats. But a lot of times what our anxiety does, it either takes things that aren't threats or it takes these real threats and it magnifies them, right? It blows them up. It makes them bigger than they actually are. Not saying that they aren't real things that stress you out. And so here's what can be helpful in your anxiety is to name it. Right? Because what's going on in your mind is you're slowly trying, this thing is snowballing. It's growing out of proportion. To name it and to say specifically, what is the thing? Say it to God. Say it to somebody else. What is making me anxious? Because you see, the lie in our anxiety is that the problem is infinite and there is no way to deal with it. But actually, the problem, it's not endless, right? It's finite and it's very specific. Not saying it's not a real thing, but it's finite and it's specific. And so to name that can help rather than magnifying it. If we can learn to identify these things, and sometimes it's physical signs that you might have. If you're going to overeating, if you have headaches, it allows you to say, oh, notice what's going on, right? What is this actual thing? And to be able to name it. They're real, they're hard, but our anxiety tends to magnify these things. And so you test your anxiety. Am I being reasonable? Let your reasonableness be known. Your reasonableness, that's hard to say. You dispute, you argue with your anxiety. Third characteristic of anxiety is that it forgets God and his promises. I'll talk about this more in a second, but Paul, he actually gives you reasons not to be anxious. It's not just this command out of the blue that in your own power you're supposed to do it, right? He says, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Most commentaries point out, saying that is this promise, that's this truth, that God is going to come, that Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to right every wrong. So many times we feel anxious because we feel out of control, right? There's these problems, and I can't do anything about it. And the promise of the gospel is that there is a God who sees and a God who acts and a God who will one day, someday, right every wrong. That helps. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard you. A characteristic of anxiety is it forgets God's promise. The peace of God will guard you. It's a military term for an army surrounding a city to face attackers. That's what God is like towards the issues in your life. Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Because see, here's the thing. When we start to feel anxious, do you know what happens? The promises of God just kind of ring hollow. You're like, God of peace will guard me. Who cares? I feel too anxious, right? But there's this thing. He says, instead of being anxious in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. See, you get to bring these things to God in prayer, right? We get to rehearse God's promises in prayer as we talk to him. We get to practice giving thanks rather than just focusing on all that could go wrong. In prayer, we get to be reoriented to the God of peace, to have communion with him, to remember that he's for us, that he's with us, right? In prayer, it's that you are the child who's going and asking their father to help. In prayer, we get to feed our belief that God wins by praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. And forgive me if this sounds condescending and simple and too simplistic, but I'm just trying to say exactly what the Bible says here. As we're struggling with anxiety and this characteristic of it, forgetting God's promises, here's a little tip from the Apostle Paul. It's from verse 8. Think about good things. Our anxiety, you know, it focuses in and it only sees the bad things. So Paul says in verse 8, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, worthy of praise, think on these things. Like, is Paul just saying, like, imagine unicorns and rainbows and everything's going to be fine? No, he's saying fix your mind on stuff that inspires worship in you, that orients you to God and his world. It's not a waste of money to take young people on trips to see waterfalls and mountains, to go on hikes. There's goodness, remembering that there's something bigger than us, that there's a God who created this, right? Get outside and walk. Martin Luther, whenever he was stressed and feeling anxious and feeling depressed, he would pray more, read his Bible more, and go outside more. Maybe turn off the news. We have this thing called a smartphone that has, you know, so many things that are beneficial to us and so many things that are harmful. And one of them is, I don't know how to turn it off. I get Apple News alerts and it tells me every single awful, horrible thing that happens in the world. You weren't created to know everything. There's enough stuff in your city and country and the big stuff in the world and in your own life and your own family. You can fast from being a news junkie who sees every horrible thing in the world. You're allowed to do that. That's okay. You don't have to know all those things. Whatever's worthy of praise, right? Think about those things. Delight in them. And Paul says in verse 9, what you've seen in me, practice these things. There's this element, again, of community where we say, this is why it's important to share struggles with these things so other people all of a sudden go, oh, right, it's not just me. And they can come, and there's an invitation as you share for that person to come and to share their struggle and just to go, hey, you don't have to be perfect. How have you dealt with this? Who have you talked to? What are your practices? How have you gotten through this situation? Would you mind, like, texting me scripture once a week? Would you mind just checking in? Do you mind not trying to fix everything? Just coming and being with me, going on a walk together? Not that hard sometimes, but we try to make it more complicated than it actually is. Seeing the problem, the characteristics, the last thing is the healing of anxiety. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Okay, I told you I'd come back to how we read those things sometimes. It sounds harsh sometimes, right? There is this old American comedian named Bob Newhart. He's been on TV forever, had different talk shows, and he's on the sketch show once, and he's playing this character who's a psychologist, a therapist there to help people, and this woman walks into his office. He says, hi, how are you doing? She says, I'm actually not doing too well. I have these fears. I'm really struggling with anxiety. And he said, will you tell me more about those fears and that anxiety? And she says, sure. You know, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. And he says, oh, well, that sounds terrible. Did anybody ever try to bury you alive in a box? And she says, no. He says, oh, okay. And then she goes on to list all these, I fear this and I fear that. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, well, no. And she's listing all of these things. And then Bob Newhart says, all right, here's my professional opinion. I'm going to say two words to you, and I want you to listen to them carefully. I want you to take them out of my office. I want you to put them in practice. Just two words. Stop it. First word, stop. Second word, it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. And then she'd be like, but what about this? Stop it. But what happened? This happened. Stop it. This is a negative example, by the way. A lot of times we can read scripture like that, like Paul is just saying, don't be anxious. Just stop it. Stop it. What's wrong with you? Come on. And if somebody's ever counseled you in your anxiety in this way, you can know how profoundly unhelpful it is. You know, the antidote to anxiety is not telling people just simply don't be anxious. It's what Paul does right after this. It's the peace of God, right? Paul doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. Not just muster up joy. It's in the Lord that you're supposed to find joy. You know, detached from the reality of the gospel, the word peace, it's like this spiritual marshmallow. It sounds so sweet, but there's nothing to it. It's not going to actually do anything for you. No substance to it. But the God of peace is the one who fights for his people. He's not going to abandon them, and his promise to restore all things is true. The promise in life is not that the hard stuff is going to go away, but verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Why does this passage exist? Not just because you struggle with anxiety. We can read it just as a stop it. It is an invitation to a different way to lean into the world. One that doesn't just say these problems aren't real, but that invites a different truth into it, where you inspect it, where you talk about it, and it actually has something to say even for our greatest fears. There's this elderly woman at a church in St. Louis. Her name was Barb. And if ever I would say something that I was struggling with, like my kids are just, you know, so hard, and, you know, this one's not listening and doing this or that, or this is going on, or, you know, she had a fever and I'm just so stressed by it. She'd always come up to me and she would say, she'd take my hand and she'd pat it and she'd go, this too shall pass. And it would drive me nuts. I'm like, validate my struggle, Barb. And she passed away a few years ago, and I thought about that phrase a lot. And it started to dawn on me the wisdom that she was speaking from. Because she wasn't trying to say, this isn't a problem. But it was a person who'd lived many years and experienced real loss and hardship and surprises. But she had pressed into and she had clung to the peace of God. And it was as she kept grabbing my hands and I would feel her hands and they, you know, the skin was thin and you could see the veins and the bones because she was so frail. The beauty of a person who understood the fleetingness of our struggle and clung to a hope that that would someday be dealt with. See, it's not just her hands. There's other hands that speak to us, nail-marked hands. You know, in the garden, what's going on? Jesus is pleading with the Father. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. In the Gospel of Luke, it said his sweat is like great drops of blood. The anxiety and horror of the cross to come. But he says, not my will be done, but yours, Father. And there's this beauty and truth in what Jesus has gone through and faced is harder than anything I ever will. And his death and resurrection have secured my life. And I get to receive this good news by grace. And so there is nothing, there's no performance, there's not this quota on anxiety in my life that if I go above that, I don't get to come into the kingdom of God. But rather his grace comes and pursues me and brings me in. And if it's his grace that brings me in, it's his grace that keeps me there. If I didn't earn my way in, I'm not going to unearn my way out. And that, y'all, that starts to bring a peace. and starts to speak a word to our anxiety, that we have a Savior like that, the one who can sympathize with us in our weakness, but one without sin, who's perfectly lived in my place. So every time I feel like I'm too much of a big problem for God, I get reminded and argued with by the gospel, by the cross of Jesus, that my problems are precisely why he came. He came to rescue me from that. He came to do something about that. And he invites me not to be anxious, but instead to remember he's at hand. He's there. He's with us. And his peace is offered to me. It's such good news. And it takes a lifetime to learn, y'all. And we need to help each other in this. So let's pray right now that God would just do just that. Father, we thank you for those in Christ, in your Son, our fears and anxieties do not have the final word. And if they rattle around in our minds even now, the truth is they will give way to resurrection hope. And thank you, Jesus, for facing our ultimate fears in our place so that we, with quivering voices, can actually denounce fear and cling to you. Father, we plead with you that by your Spirit to make us here on Crow Road a people of prayer, a people of joy, a people who lean into life together, a people who name hard realities, a people who find rest from their worry because we cling to and we believe the gospel, that it really is good news for anxious people. We pray all of this in the name of our suffering Savior. Amen.